Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege you've given us to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that we're in a big battle that's invisible, and that the only hope that we have is to cling so dearly to your word. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we seek and request from you to give us your understanding as we begin to examine these truths. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at the short prayer of the Apostle Paul in verses 23 and 24. If you recall, we have been looking at some of the last instructions. We're coming towards the close of this epistle. We have seen that the apostle have been encouraging us that we live in a time, by application, of a dangerous time where there's a lot of confusion. And so what we need to do is to be sure that whatever we deal with these days, with what we hear, that we test it clearly by the standard of the word of God. And when we do find the truth, whatever is true, to hold it so dearly and not to let it go. But at the same time, he has instructed us to be sure that we avoid even the slightest hint of evil, which I said in one way means to be sure that we do not create a false impression of either our relationship with people and so forth, or things that will cause others to become very suspicious of us. That as believers, we must be very careful that we are not placed in such a situation, simply because we live in a very dangerous time, and also because we are always mindful of our testimony and the purpose for which we are on this planet. So when the apostle begins his prayer, in verses 23, he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." We have indicated just towards the end of last week that when the apostle used the expression God of peace, that it is very fitting to apply it to this particular case where the apostle is praying on behalf of the Thessalonians for two reasons. If you recall, first of all, the Thessalonians are suffering persecutions from their own countrymen. So it becomes important to remind them that God is the source of their peace. So the apostle, in identifying God here as the God of peace, in effect says to the Thessalonians that they should remember that their peace, which comes only from God, will always be theirs because of their relationship with Christ. And so we mentioned the reality that most time when we suffer, what we really wish is for the suffering to go away. But I indicated that it is possible that a suffering can go away, but we never get the peace that we desire. And so to me, the most important thing is to have peace, even if the suffering continues. Once we do have peace, then we're able to handle the suffering for whatever reason that God permits it. Now, the second reason that it's appropriate to identify God as the God of peace is because, to the Apostle Paul, his concern is the preservation of this group of believers. And, of course, that applies to all other believers since then. God is interested in our preservation, as this passage tells us. So after identifying God as the God of peace, the apostle then expresses his real short prayer, which we can say is a wish, but it's a prayer really that he expresses, and that is what he says in the expression: sanctify you through and through, or literally we can say sanctify you complete in all respects. Now, the Greek word sanctify is a word we've seen so many times, hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O, hagiazo. It means to make holy, to sanctify, or to purify. Now the expression true and true, if you have the NIV, true and true comes from a Greek word holoteles. Holoteles, H-O-L-O-T-E, sorry, it should be here, T-E-L-E-S, holoteles. That word means perfect. It means complete in all respects. Now, this word is really used only here in the New Testament, so that Barr, Art, and Gingrich in their lexicon suggest that it should be best to translate it either holy or true and true. And that is the suggestion that the translators of NIV adopted. So they translated true and true. Well, the real question before us is, what does the apostle mean when he writes that God should sanctify them when he prays for God to sanctify them true and true? Now we know, since we know that to sanctify can mean either to purify or to set something apart. It would seem to me that the apostle is asking that God will either purify them completely, if we use the word hagiazo, at least understanding of it, or to set them apart completely. Now, of course, in doing so, the idea of setting them apart completely does not make too much sense, since the Thessalonians were elected in the eternity past. They are the elect. The apostle has already indicated about their election, which means that they are members of the family of God. So they are already set apart by virtue of election that took place in eternity past. So the idea of purifying them completely in every respect is a little more applicable. Instead of thinking about setting them apart, we can think about purifying them. Now, while this is possible, though, it seems to me that the apostle explains what he means in the next expression or what follows in this verse. That will tell us exactly what he means when he thinks about this setting apart or sanctifying them true and true. Now, that is the next phrase. Explains it in my mind where it says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is concerned then that God keeps the Thessalonians blameless. The word keep is the Greek word tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo, which means to watch over, to preserve. It also means to keep. So the sense here is either for God to keep the Thessalonians from being harmed, that is protected, or to preserve them. Now the word blameless, in a sense, the Greek word really, if you look at it, it means blameless or right. But in other words, the real thing is to be in a state where there is no cause for censure. That is the word ameptos. Okay. Ameptos. A-M-E-M-P-T-O-S. Ameptos. That word surely means blameless, but the real key is to keep something so that there will be no cause for censure. That is the real key to this. Censure, to keep from being censured. So it is God then who decides really what is acceptable to him. So the apostle prayer here is that God should preserve these Thessalonians in such a way that there is nothing in them that calls for censure at the second coming of Christ. It is what happens at the second coming of Christ that is of the greatest concern to the apostle. Now, a person may be highly regarded by people, even fellow believers. In fact, a person may be praised even for being what they call pious. But that really doesn't matter. What matters is God's own evaluation of that person, especially at the coming of our Lord, at the second coming of Christ. And that is why the apostles' prayer is really for God to keep these believers in a state whereby he will approve them with no censure when Christ appears and when believers appear at the judgment seat of Christ. So we all should be should keep remembering that not only should we, so to say, enjoy God's blessings on this earth, but we should be careful to avoid being censured by God because of what has happened on this earth. In other words, we should be careful to avoid censure both on this earth and also at the eternal state when we are in the presence of God at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the expression at the coming of Jesus Christ may equally be translated because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I say this, I give this translation simply because the preposition, a very small preposition in the Greek, can be translated in many, many ways. The Greek word en. En. It can be translated in many, many ways. And one of those ways is to have the meaning because. Now, the implication, the way they rendered it, we use the preposition at, the implication is that the Thessalonians should appear blameless when Christ comes. That would be the implication. On the other hand, though, if we use it because of, then all that means is that God should keep these Thessalonians so that they are ready to appear before the judgment seat of Christ without any kind of censure. So in the sense, the concern then of the apostle is that these believers be acceptable to God when Christ returns. And that is the same thing that is expressed by Jude himself in Jude 24 or Jude 1:24. For it says in Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It is the same thing that the apostle Paul is praying for in this particular passage. So then, when he says to keep or to be kept, in this case, to be kept blameless at the coming of Christ, means that God should render believers acceptable to him. And this work is what God began from eternity past, manifested in time with our salvation. But you see, there is really another aspect that the apostle is concerned with, and that has to do with our experiential sanctification. So, this prayer then amounts to a request for God to keep pruning the Thessalonians. Now, this pruning definitely involves the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to aid us live a life that is approved by our God. However, also, there is the need of discipline, or discipline the believer, as a way to bring him in conformity with God's plan so that he could come under God's blessings instead of judgment. What I'm saying, though, is that there are two ways that our lives, or at least God manifests or keeps us blameless, either through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working out his purpose in us, in conjunction with the written word, or through discipline. In other words, this is how we conceive what the apostle is praying here. The riki is the word pruning. Now, if God is pruning us, we have to remember that the ultimate objective in everything is really to glorify Him. That is the ultimate objective. But then, we recognize that when we think about glorifying God, there is something that comes in between here, and that is production. So really, what happens from what I've explained is pruning takes two forms. It could be through what I call the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of the Word of God. I just say application here. Application of the Word. That is one way. The other way is definitely divine discipline. Now, in either case, the real purpose, if you think about it, is so as to bring us to focus on God. So, whether it's discipline, divine discipline in a way is really to cause us to focus on God. But then, really, if you think about it, divine discipline will also cause an individual to apply the Word of God. So, either way, the real thing is whether God prunes us so that we walk by the filling of the Holy Spirit, He wants us to focus on Him. Because it's only when we focus on Him can there be production. And the only when there is production can there be glorifying. So, you see, in effect, this is what Paul is praying. God prune or keep pruning these Thessalonians. He can do it either way, through the normal way, the preferred way, which is application of the Word of God and learning how to utilize what God has given to us, and in that way we avoid discipline. Really, realistically, when you think about it, as a believer grows, becomes more consistent in his or her application of the Word of God, there is no longer any need for divine discipline. So this is, divine discipline is a serious measure. And it is only for those who really do not recognize how to focus on God. A believer who is growing and applying the Word of God, there's no need for God to discipline him, even when he fails, because of where his spiritual stand. He knows that it is necessary to recover from wherever he has fallen and focus back on God. So there's no need for discipline, except of course if he has violated what I call the law of reaping what we sow. There are certain things that we will fail in. Even though God forgives us, that doesn't change the consequences. Apart from those kind of things, the reality is that divine discipline is something that God doesn't apply to those who are growing. Who are growing, applying the Word of God, He knows we are going to stumble, we're going to fail. But the only other time, though, that even a believer who is maturing, advancing, may it becomes necessary for God to discipline him. Maybe if he's got a little bit arrogant, whereby he no longer can recognize certain principles and he becomes blind to it, then God may cause some discipline in that area so that the person can wake up and focus back on him. Otherwise, divine discipline is something that God rarely applies to those who are growing spiritually. So it is designed mostly for the believer who is not conscious of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believer who totally abandoned God. Other than that, divine discipline is not something God uses very regularly. And you can understand that, because if you project it to the human arena, parents don't always, they use discipline of their children after a certain age. After a certain age, they do no longer use at least a corporal part of discipline. They may still use other things for discipline, but as the person gets more matured, discipline becomes less and less important. So this is the issue here for us, that God wants, Paul wants God to prune the Thessalonians one either of these two ways. Now, it is the whole person that's in view, though, in this matter of being blameless, because he says, your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, it is best for us to understand, because sometimes people say this kind of thing, your whole spirit, soul, and body, and they go off the deep end in my estimation, because they want to explain the spirit separately, the soul separately, and the body separately, to the end that certain things begin to appear. But the way we should understand this is that he is describing the whole person. The whole person. I say this because, you know, our present bodies will be changed at the time of coming of Christ. Therefore, it is difficult to think that the apostle is trying to pray for God, in this case, to keep or preserve those things that he knows is going to be dissolved, transformed, for those who will be alive when our Lord comes. So I'm saying then that it is difficult to think that the apostle is trying to focus on each part of the believer. Now, if the apostle was not referring to the whole person, how can God keep our present body harmless or blameless when in fact we know there will be change? So that says it's not trying to focus on different parts of the person. Furthermore, what contaminates our immaterial parts, that's the spirit and the soul, is that which comes from the body. So we should consider this expression, spirit, soul, and body, as a description then of the entire person. Now, having said this, we should recognize that the expression spirit, soul, and body is also designed to show that the believer consists of three distinct parts, two immaterial and one material. Now, since this matter is this with the constitution of man, it will be important for us to devote some time and examine man's constitution. But to do so, I think we need to first finish our analysis of verse 24, and then we'll return back the rest of the evening and go back and try to look at man's constitution as presented in the Word of God. So we bring with verse 24 first, which says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now the whole sentence here is really what we call elliptical, because literal translation sounds this way. Faithful, the one calling you, who also will do. That's all it says in the Greek. Faithful, the one calling you, who also will do. Now, this literal translation indicates that emphasis is being placed on the word faithful. That's what the emphasis is, faithful. The apostle wants to remind them that God is trustworthy or reliable. He can be relied on. He can be trusted. This attribute of reliability, of faithfulness, is one that we know is important, especially also in human relationship. But even then, every now and then, man can become unreliable, but not with God. So the apostle wants them to recognize this. So this gives us something that, as far as we know, we should have a complete confidence when we approach God, knowing fully well that there is no time he can ever become unreliable. We may become one, but not God. Now, although this verse is related to the short prayer of verse 23, the implication is that every command to pray must be based on conviction and confidence that God can be trusted. So when we try to pray, we always have that confidence. We know we can trust him. Now the expression, the one who calls you, or more literally the one calling you, is designed to identify the person that is faithful. The only person that called the Thessalonians is God. Now since the apostle has already addressed their election from God, the reference here should be clear then that it is God that the apostle has in mind. That is the one that is faithful, and that is the one that has called them. Now, the thing that's intriguing, the way they have this in the Greek, is something that may be a little bit out of the ordinary, because we do have a present tense in the Greek. But then, you would think that since the apostle is talking to those who are already saved, he should have said, "Who called you?" But he didn't say that. He said, "The one calling you," as if they have not answered the call yet. I mean, that is the way we go if you just follow the literal translation. But then this has to do with something the grammarians call aoristic present. And don't worry about what that means. It's simply the implication here is that the apostle is not concerned about stating what took place in the past. He is not concerned about what is in the future. He is only concerned about stating what is factual. It is a fact that they have been called. And that is why he used the present tense in our passage the way he did. Now the last expression, "he will do it," we know that the word "it" is added to complete the sense of the word. Because he just said "do." He will do. That's all he says. So the logical question is, do what? In an attempt to answer that, they inserted the word "it." Now the real answer is "it," or whatever else I will need to put there, is God will preserve the Thessalonians. So the apostle is saying that God is going to answer his prayer concerning the Thessalonians by their preservation, so that they can come before God, before the judgment seat of Christ, without the need for censure. In other words, his conviction is that God will continue to prune these Thessalonians in the way we have described. In effect, the sanctification by God here begun certainly in the past, but it is something that will be complete in the future when Christ returns. So it is important for us then to observe the confidence that the apostle has as he rises. It is true that he is directed by God, the Holy Spirit, to write this. We cannot but help notice that the apostle himself has an absolute confidence that his prayer will be answered. Why, we may ask? Well, he knows that God is faithful and that God can be trusted. In addition, he knows that the prayer he has offered is the right prayer. It is not a prayer for selfish purpose, but for the spiritual advancement and preservation of this group. That is a prayer that we know is in accordance with the Word of God. He knows that this is the type of prayer that God will certainly answer. But not only this, though, he knows that the spiritual advance does not come in a vacuum. In other words, it would be wrong to say, "Well, God, I want you to advance this believer. I pray for you to advance him." How? God cannot all of a sudden in a vacuum advance anyone. And so really, when you pray for God to advance somebody, the real prayer should be, "Lord, provide him or her the information, the truth necessary for growth." This is the way this type of prayer makes more sense. However, the apostle, he knows that that is the way it makes sense, because he has already written to them in this epistle things that they need to do, instruction that they need to adhere to ensure experiential sanctification. So his confidence then is that God will use his teachings to answer his prayer for their continued advance in the spiritual realm. Now, I think that it's important, though, for us to realize that this prayer is applicable to all those who have the Word of God. When a person is receiving the Word of God, is being taught properly, then you can be sure that you can pray, "Lord, open his eyes or her eyes, enable such an individual to grow by correct application of the Word." We can also be confident that those who are taught the Word of God and who apply it, no doubt, will be preserved blameless And they are the ones that at the coming of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, will have nothing to be ashamed of. They will not have to be standing before they are completely embarrassed. Now there is one more fact about this whole thing that we need to keep in mind, especially when we pray for God to help someone to respond to the truth. When you offer that prayer, you may be concerned about a loved one who either is negative to the word, who is a believer maybe, or for somebody who is not even a believer, and you pray somehow that God will make them or get them to focus on Him. Well, my suggestion is you should be prepared to accept what you're praying for. What do I mean by that? It may be that the only way that God will answer that prayer is to cause an intense pain on the person that you're praying for. And so you must not be willing, you must be willing to accept it without complaining. Because you may pray that God, please do this and do this for this person so that they will advance. God saying, well, I'm going to advance them all right, but the only way that will happen is by getting their attention. And so He may inflict some tremendous pain. And if it's a parent and you pray for a child, God may put some kind of hurt. And you know it's a painful thing for any parent to look at a child suffering. But if indeed you truly understand what you're praying for, you must be willing to accept it. That is something that we all need to be always cautious of. And in our prayer meeting, for example, we keep praying for spiritual awakening. Well, it is possible that the only way that God may get the people's attention, especially we pray, especially starting with this community, may be maximum pain and suffering in the community. And I'm sure some of you are aware of, there's a lot of it going on right now. So the spiritual awakening, that may be where God may do it. All I'm saying is when you pray, and if you recall that the real purpose is for God to focus and all of us to Him, you must be ready and prepared to accept the form in which that prayer is answered. It would be nice if God would just switch something and the person will respond. He doesn't do it that way. He will use whatever means more likely pain and suffering. So this is the way we should understand what the apostle has prayed, and that is the way we should apply it. Go back and now look at the doctrine of the constitution of man. The doctrine of constitution of man. Because of the expression body, spirit, and soul that we saw in verse 23. The Bible clearly teaches that man is made of material and immaterial parts. The immaterial part of man deals with his body, no doubt. However, a greater concern at this point is primarily with the immaterial part of man. There are basically three views that people hold regarding the constitution of man. The first one is monism. Monism, that is what the first view that people hold regarding the constitution of man. The second one is dichotomism. And the third one is trichotomism. These are the three views that are popularly advanced when we begin to discuss what is man made of. Monism in itself is a view that contends that man is not to be viewed as a dualistic being. In other words, don't look at him as two consisting of two or more parts, so to say. Rather, they say that any time the Bible uses all the other terms like soul and spirit, that it should be taken synonymous to describing the whole person. The implication of this view is something that's a little bit disturbing. A person who holds his view immediately must deny the existence of human apart from a body. That is a real implication. They have to deny the existence of man apart from the body. To bring it a little closer, that means the denial of the possibility of what we call post-death existence in this embodied state. In other words, they will deny such thing as the intermediate state. They will deny the immortality of the soul. Definitely, they don't believe that there is anything between death and resurrection. Because if we believe that man is made of at least two parts, and they say, no, it's only one part, then when a person dies, there's nothing else. He cannot be in an intermediate state until there is a resurrection. And so this is a view that we know is completely unbiblical. And therefore, we will not say more about it. Rather, we spend our energy focusing on the other two views, which are supported more by the Bible. The view, the dichotomous view, is one that is generally held by the Western Church, with few exceptions. That view states that man has a twofold nature, material and immaterial. Material, immaterial. Double M, I think. That is the basic summary of that. I think it's IMM. The material and immaterial part of man, that's the way they see it. To them, the material part, of course, is the body. And his immaterial part, that is where the catch comes in. They say it's either a soul or a spirit. Now, those who hold this view try to justify their position with several arguments. But I'm just going to mention to you four of their arguments so that you can become aware of them. And that will help you formulate what you believe when we finish about this constitution of man. The first argument that these people who hold to the dichotomous view of man says that the record of man's creation in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 support this view. Genesis 2 verse 7. They say it supports the view that man is only made up of the body, either a spirit or a soul. In other words, they're using them interchangeably somehow. That passage says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, their argument is that after creation, or after the creation of the body, God breathed into that body his spirit, so that man became a living spirit or a living soul. Now, the word being really is the Hebrew word nefesh. Nefesh. That word means soul, all right? It means a living being or a person. Now, that is the argument they advance. But those in response to this argument, to refute it, then there's another way that people try to point out, and that is to say that the passage here implies more than becoming a living soul. They draw the attention to the fact that the word life and living are from the same Hebrew word chaya. C-H-A-Y. That those two words come from the same Hebrew root, so to say, chaya. But when it's used of the breath of God, that it is always used, especially in our passage, in plural form, so that we say Kayim, so that the real translation should be, and God breathed breath of life. But of course, when it's applied to a human being, it's to man, it's in the singular. So that they say then that the difference is because the soul derives its life from the spirit. This argument suggests that what God breathed into man resulted in his possession of a spirit and a soul, which they say will explain the fact that lives is in the plural, not in the singular, as is translated in English. Their second argument to support this view is that the term soul and the spirit are interchangeable in the Old Testament. In response to this argument, though, is the fact that there is no proof that that is the case used in the absolute sense. Furthermore, this apparent interchange of the two terms can be explained as the use of a literal device that is called syndoche. Syndoche, S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. That a literal device, or a literary device, which means the putting a whole for a part, or a part for the whole. So this is the way that people refute them as far as saying that those two are interchangeable. Their third argument is that man's consciousness testifies to only two elements in his nature. To me, this argument is at best one from silence. And I'm generally not one of those who give too much credence to any argument from the Bible that is from silence. It could be right, it could be wrong. I just don't think that it's something that anyone can come up one way or the other. But in that case, they just say man is aware that he's made of two parts. But that is not a good reason to define man as being made only of the body and the soul. Their fourth argument is that the highest place, quoting them, that the highest place in religion is ascribed to the soul as well as to the spirit, showing that they are the same thing. And they cite Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47 to support their case. That is the passage they cite to show that there is an interchange, so to say, or to them at least, that God ascribes the spiritual life to both. So when you look at it, Luke 1:46 says, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord.'" Verse 47 says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So in response to this argument is the fact that this passage points out the relationship between the soul and the spirit. The word glorify, and this goes back to looking at the Greek, the way it is given. The word glorify in the Greek is in the present tense, which indicates something which was going on at that present, while the word rejoice is in the aorist tense. So, this passage is saying that the spirit first conceives joy, that is the aorist tense, something that happened in the past, and it conceives it from God, and then communicates it to the soul, and that results in the present, which is glorifying or magnifying God. So, these are the arguments that people who advance believe that man is made up of only the body and the soul. The trichotomous view, though, is a view that is mostly held by the Eastern Church. It is a view that man consists of body, soul, and spirit. The soul being that immaterial part that unites the body and the spirit. While the spirit is that immaterial part of man, that is, which is the life principle, animating the soul, as we say. And it is really the realm of intellectual forces, is the shrine of the Holy Spirit in the case of the believer. In other words, this is what they're saying. When you take a man, you should look at man this way. Body, soul, and spirit. And they're saying that spirit is what animates the soul. I mean, that is a view that is held by most people in the Eastern Church. And so we're going to examine that. It's a little something that we should be aware of, and so we can look at some other views that we hold. Now, there are several arguments based on the scripture that are given in support of this view. First is the fact that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there are several separate words used for spirit and soul. They say, if you go to the Old Testament, the Hebrew has a different word for soul. They have a different word for spirit. If you come to the New Testament, the Greek has a different word for soul. It has a different word for spirit. So, well, their point is there is no evidence that these two words are used in the absolute sense as synonyms. So it is concluded then that since both are used for the immaterial parts of man, that they are never positively identified as the same. So it must be concluded that they are not the same. The second argument is what is known as the progress of doctrine. The progress of doctrine. That's what they say. It supports this view. By this, it means they say that the concept of trichotomy was present in the Old Testament revelation, but was not clearly understood until the New Testament times. That is the second reason for this view. The third reason is that there is a direct statement of the scripture that supports trichotomy. There are two passages that clearly distinguish between the spirit and the soul. The passage we're studying in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, or we just finished studying, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says this: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. Now, this passage clearly indicates a differentiation between the soul and the spirit, but also indicates that there is a connection between the two, just as there is a connection between joints and marrow. But please note, there is nothing in this passage that says it is a reference to believers only. Because that is where most people, in my opinion, go astray with this view. Now, this view is much, in my mind, the Bible supports more trichotomy. The Bible support for trichotomy is much, much stronger than for dichotomy. For example, there are those who maintain that the unbeliever does not have a spirit, but only the regenerate have a spirit. In other words, only believers are those who are made up of the body, the soul, and the spirit. Truly, such a view cannot be sustained by the scripture. Now, I think that this view that indicates that unbelievers do not have a spirit is an attempt to recognize that the natural man is spiritually dead. That's, in my mind, that is what is going on. But really, this is what we should be looking at. If we think about it, we should think about, here is God. When we think about, this is spirit. And we're dealing with man. And this is soul. And this is body. Now, if you think about it, God communicates to man through his spirit. The spirit communicates something to the soul. And then the soul interacts with the world through the body. Reverse it. The body, from what the body, the material part, what we observe and so on, we pick something that affects the soul, that affects the spirit, and that should have something to do with God. But when a person is spiritually dead, which is, I think that's what people who strongly advance that man does not, it's only made of the body and the soul. What their concern is, this spirit here, they say it doesn't exist. My understanding is it exists. But what it means is this communication between God and the spirit does not exist for one who is spiritually dead. In other words, he stays like this. That communication between God and that spirit is cut off. That is spiritual death. But many people think otherwise, and they believe that it means that only a person who is an unbeliever has a soul and spirit. I mean, a body and a soul. But if you're a believer, that's the only one that has the three. I don't believe that man is made up of the three, believer or unbeliever. To me, to deny the existence of spirit in the unbeliever is contradictory to so many passages of the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, one of the things that I need to be made you aware of, in a way, in things like this, I've given you three views, two that are really that you can support from the Bible, so that you make up your mind what you believe. But when I defended my statement of faith, as you have to do in the seminary, this is my view, and I am supporting it from what I believe from the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:11. It says, "For who among men?" Notice what it's using, men, not believers, men. Who among men knows the thought of a man, except the man's spirit within him? It didn't say who amongst believer, it says men. And the next thing says man's spirit within him. In the same way, it says in the same way, no one knows the thought of God except the spirit of God. So here, man refers to the human race, not believers. And yet, it says that man has a spirit within him. Now, since some may have a firm conviction that an unbeliever does not have a spirit, let me cite several passages from the Old Testament that cast a sharp doubt in that kind of belief. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Deuteronomy 2:30. Again, I'm going to show you a lot of passages, but the reason I do this is these are those things that, in my mind, it doesn't kill you one way or the other. If you believe that human being is made up of two parts, it's not going to change anything about your salvation. It's not going to affect your spiritual belief or your growth, so to say. It may affect some other things, but not any of those essential things. So to me, it is important to be a little more in line with the scripture, so you can be, you are able to defend every situation that you meet. Deuteronomy 2:30 says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate." We know there's heart has to do mostly with the thinking part of a human being. And that thinking part is associated with the soul. And so, when we look at it, we normally say that a person who is an unbeliever, the Bible calls him a person controlled by his soul, or the Greek psychos. All it means is this communication that will come through the spirit to his soul does not exist. So since that is cut off, everything that he deals with is from his soul. And so his function is from what you see from the world, and that is why most people that you see, their mode of operation comes from what they see, what they read outside the world. There's nothing from God's side that will touch their soul. And that is why the Bible says they are dominated by their soul, not by the spirit, because there is nothing in the spirit that will come from God. Now, so you see, Sihon is a king. He has what? Spirit. Is he a believer? No, absolutely not. He's an unbeliever. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. First Chronicles 5:26. First Chronicles 5:26 says, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." The thing that I'm interested in really is just that first part. God stirred up the spirit of Paul, an unbeliever. He has a spirit. Drop down to Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8 says, "But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding." Spirit. It doesn't differentiate whether it's believer or unbeliever. It's man. Psalms 146, verse 3 and 4. Says, "Do not put your trust in princes, or in prince, a mortal man who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans came to nothing." This is a reference, once again, to unbelievers. Not necessarily focusing on unbelievers. Finally, Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man." It isn't of a believer. It searches out his innermost being. The innermost being. So these passages that I have cited clearly indicate that every human being, believer or unbeliever, has a spirit. The difference is in the matter of relationship with God. The spirit of unbelievers has no relationship with God. But when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship that was lost in the garden is restored, and the person is said to be regenerated. Plus, God now imputes to him eternal life. The spirit has been activated. It has always been dormant, useless in man until regeneration. As far as man consisting of spirit, whether he's a believer an unbeliever, he will have a body, soul, and spirit. Now, we have considered the two views that have their support from the Bible. The view that man is trachotomous is much more supported by the Bible, and that is the way I've explained it. But while in seminary, I had a professor who did a good work, I believe, in trying to look at this whole issue. That was Professor Cook. And from what he says in his systematic theology, he says that it may be best, instead of all this argument this way or that way, to look at man from four point of view. He said you can look at man from the point of view of personal, phenomenal, analytical, and functional. From the personal standpoint of view, he said man should be viewed holistically. That means that he consists of the body, soul, and spirit, instead of just looking at him as either a body, or a soul, or a spirit. From the phenomenal standpoint, that is from the point of appearance, that man should be viewed as dichotomous. That means he consists of material and immaterial part. And then from the analytical standpoint of view, that man should be seen then as made of body, soul, and spirit. And finally, from the functional point of view, or in the light of his daily operation, that we should be viewed as polychotomous. In other words, that we're made of the material, which is the body, flesh, blood, and bones. And we're also made of the immaterial, soul, spirit, where we have in the soul, mind, heart, will that develop into conscience. So with this consideration then, I think we have covered every possible way that people could view this. So it's up to you to believe whichever way you choose. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our understanding to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.